And again, this is a messianic psalm, and we're going to be looking at that particular aspect of things. We dealt with the title, and how in the titles of the psalms you have a lot of these words that, what in the world does this mean? And mentioned that especially newer translations will often translate this because they've been able to find out what the word means because of archaeological discoveries and so on. But when this was done in the King James 400 years ago, a lot of these they had no idea what the word meant. So Shoshanim means, of course, upon lilies, if you have a newer translation. He says there in verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I'm thinking about something that's good. And speaking of the things which I have made touching the king. And we're going to see in a little bit which king they're talking about. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I'm going to be speaking eloquently, is what he's saying. Thou art fairer, he says there in verse 2, than the children of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Wherefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty. So the king there is also in verse 3 a warrior. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Terrible we have a tendency to think of in a negative sense, but the idea there could be awesome or great, amazing, wonderful, wondrous kind of things. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness, righteousness, the right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So he is going to dominate. He is going to be a ruler. He is going to be able to vanquish the enemies. Now, this is letting you know a little bit different traits, attributes, characteristics of who this king is. In verse 6, we find out who the king is. It says in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We have some seemingly awkward language, and this is one of the things that perplexes the Jews. Because the king is referred to as God, and yet it talks about his God. So are we talking about two persons? Well, in a sense, yes, we are. Because we have God in three persons. Which is denied by the Jews, but again, if you believe that, it helps to explain certain difficult passages like that one we're looking at. I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Keep your finger there in 45. We'll eventually get back to it. At least that's my plan. Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews is an argument in regard to the primacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. The Christ is better than, and you go down a list of different things. In chapter 1, he is better than angels. And one of the things you'll note, my particular edition of the King James that I've got, if it's an Old Testament quotation, they put it all in caps. If you have a New American Standard, they do the same thing. And Hebrews, more than any other book of the New Testament, quotes from the Old Testament. A substantial portion of the book of Hebrews is quotations from the Old Testament. And drop down to verse 8 of Hebrews 1. And he prefaces this. The first six words are the author of Hebrews prefacing his quote from the passage in Psalms we just looked at. He says, but unto the Son he saith. So addressing the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All right, that's what we just looked at in the two verses there in Psalm 45. All right, so we've got a couple of things that are noteworthy here. All right, the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly that those verses from the Psalms are being addressed to the Son. The Son is, of course, Jesus Christ. All right, if we're addressing Jesus Christ, there's two things to, two primary things, and then the other things fit underneath those. Thy throne, we'll come back to that one. Thy throne, what's the next two words? O God. We have here very clearly that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. And you have a bunch of folks that will deny this. There are folks that would contend that, yes, we believe the New Testament, but we do not believe that Jesus is God. And yet it's very clear that Jesus is God. And it says so right here in our passage. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, they would also contend that going back to the Old Testament, that word for God is not in all caps. It's not Jehovah. It's the term Elohim, and which is a generic term for God. It can refer to Baal. It can refer to anything that is called a god. And there's a couple of places where it refers to angels, and there's a couple of places where it refers to judges or people in authority. However, when it's quoted here in Hebrews, the word there does not have that kind of latitude in Greek. It is the word for deity. Now, it might refer to a pagan deity if the context demands it, but this context does not. The Bible makes it very clear, New and Old Testament, how many gods are there in reality? There's one. There are lots of things that are called gods, but there is only one God. Old Testament makes that very, very clear. We've seen that as we've gone through Isaiah in the evening. And the New Testament makes it clear as well. There is but one God. And if Jesus is called God, authoritatively here, not referencing some pagan, but referencing the inspired Psalm, where the Son is addressed as God, then this is an affirmative, this is a declaration that Jesus is God. And not a God, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses, get themselves into a bind when they do that. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then we drop down to verse 12. And the Word was made, verse 12 or 14. And the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Find it very clear that the Word is God, and the Word is also Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that the Word was a God, small g. Now, number one, that isn't what the text says. And number two, the Jehovah's Witnesses are very adamant, rightfully so, that there is only one God. And yet they insist that passages like the one here in Hebrews or the one in John 1 should be this. But if they only believe in one God, then what's the problem here? They're insisting that there really are two. One's more and more mighty than the other, but there are actually two that are... All right, why don't you just let God's Word speak for itself? You hear me, we'll be talking about this... I talk about fairly often anyway. We're going to be talking about this when we're done with Isaiah in the evenings as part of an introduction of the subject we're going to be dealing with. But we deal with the idea of presuppositions. All right. A presupposition is my mind's already made up on a subject.
I already believe this. Right? I already think this. I presuppose. I have a prejudice about this. I've already made up my mind about this. So if my mind is already made up, and I already believe or disbelieve something, when I look at the scripture, and I see where it says there in verse 8, under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It can't mean what it says, because my mind is already made up that that's not an option. And therefore, I have to twist and contort what the scripture very clearly says in order to accommodate my presupposition. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Which means, and by the way, we have to be very careful. We have to be very, very careful that we don't do that ourselves. One of the troubles we get into is we embrace a theological system. What's in vogue right now is Reformed theology and so on. That's the thing that's very popular these days. Here at Grace, we are basically dispensational in our theology. You have to be careful even with dispensationalism that you do not put your framework in place and force certain things to mean certain things to accommodate your theological presupposition. All right, for the Jehovah's Witnesses and a lot of other folks, this passage in Hebrews, John chapter 1 and so on, can't say what it says, and therefore we have to force a different meaning on it based on presupposition. Now, what I'm getting to is this. And this is going to be a huge thing. I'm transitioning. It's going to be another 3 weeks before we can change what we're doing. We start the new thing on Sunday night, but I'm transitioning into the idea there. Get you thinking along this way. If I have my presupposition, my preconceived notion, I've already made up my mind on certain things, and I look at the scripture and I find that the scripture disagrees, the plain reading of the scripture disagrees with what I already believe. So I have my choice of two things, or three things actually. I can change what I believe to bring it into conformity with the authoritative Word of God, the inspired, inerrant Word of God, which is what we ought to do. We need to think biblically. Our theology needs to be in accord with the Scripture. We do not press the Scripture through the filter of our theology, because otherwise you're going to find, even in a dispensational thing, that you're going to find that it doesn't always fit exactly. You're going to find certain things that are going to need to be adjusted if you're going to be strictly in accord with the book. So I can adjust my thinking so that I bring it into accord with the scripture. That's what we ought to do. Thinking biblically. Believing biblically. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. I can twist and force the scripture to not say what it actually says, but put a spin on it to make it fit with my presupposition. So I can hold to my presuppositions and still say I hold to the Bible, even though I'm twisting and distorting the scripture to make it accommodate what I already believe. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And a lot of other folks do too. Or I can just say, well, I don't believe the Bible, or I don't believe this particular passage. And then what you do is you end up, and I know folks that are like this. I have some shirt tail relatives that are this way, that pick and choose what they believe is authoritative and what isn't. And so you make the scripture into a buffet, that you bypass the things that you don't like or that you disagree with, and you just write them off as, well, that's a gloss, that's not inspired. Or you come up with a philosophy that is, if the scripture speaks to me, then it is inspired, and if it doesn't speak to me, then that's fine. And this is where we're getting as far as, this is common today, that everything becomes subjective and postmodern, this whole idea of everything is personal and subjective, and therefore if it speaks to me, then it's inspired. But it's only inspired to me. If it doesn't speak to Leo, then it's not inspired to him, and he'll have something else that might speak to him that doesn't speak to me. And so what is inspired to him might not be inspired to me. Which is very convoluted, but believe it or not, that's the rage right now.
So how can you distinguish something? I mean, yes, all the scripture is profitable, but there are times when the Holy Spirit will just take a particular passage and go, you've never seen this before, and you need to see this now. How do you differentiate between...
Well, that doesn't change the authority of it. All he's doing is shining the light on it so that you understand it. He's changing you.
Right, so
the scripture doesn't change.
That's
but a lot of them do, because they want to get around what they don't like. It isn't just something jumping off the page and hitting you. It's also wanting to get rid of things that you don't like. I mean, there are things that I read, this happens to me several times a week probably, where I'm reading something and I've read this over and over and over and over again. I've seen it before. And yet sometimes it's like, boom. I think I shared this with you a couple weeks ago. This morning was one of those, I got up out of bed at 5:20. Was the alarm set for that? No, the alarm was set for 7:30. But I got up at 5:20. And I went out in my office because my sermon was printed, my sermon was in my briefcase, and I woke up saying, that is a great application. I need to go make this adjustment and write that in there so that I make sure I talk about it the next morning. Because if I say, oh, hey, that's a great idea, and go back to sleep, I'll forget about it. And I got up and I did some other things as well. But it was a great app, but I hadn't thought of that before. Now, it's an application. It's not an interpretation. It's an application. And there's a difference. An application may be something that I see that nobody else might see or only a few other people might see. It's like using the scripture as an illustration of something. But the scripture, as it's written, means this. Now, because of this meaning, can I use this as an illustration for other things, or can I apply this particular truth to different areas? Yes. But that isn't necessarily what it means. That's an application or an illustration of something. What it means is what it says. All right? So people have their presuppositions. They force it in there, or we disregard it. Or we bring ourselves into accommodation with what the scripture actually says. Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, Jesus is God. And since there's only one God, and yet you have God talking to God in reference to another person, and yet there's only one God, therefore you have one God existing in the passage we looked at in at least two persons. We've derived from other places that he exists in three persons, and yet there's only one God. Wrap your brain around this. Is it going to make sense to you? You can't digest it because there is nothing else that we can say, God is like this. God isn't like an egg with the shell, the white, and the yolk, because you can separate those things in different components, and each one of them is only a portion of the egg. Jesus is all God, the Father is all God, the Son is all God. He's not a third of a God, he's not a portion of God, he's not modal, where he's the Son at this time, and then he switches to the Father, and then he switches to the Son, and back and forth, depending on the circle. It doesn't work that way. He is always all three, 100%. Yes? Yes. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Spirit. Now, like I said, if you're confused, that's okay. Because a wise preacher said years and years ago that if you can fully wrap your head around the concept of the Trinity, then it would be a quartet because you'd be part of it. That's right. But Jesus is also God. Jesus is also the Creator. And we see that in Colossians, we see that in John, that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is God. But Jesus isn't the Father, and he isn't the Spirit. And the Spirit's also the Creator. Get that from Genesis 1. All right? And they do address one another, but it's one God. All right? If you're really confused and having a hard time digesting this, this means I'm probably doing a pretty good job of explaining it how it really is. Yes?
I'm glad you said that because I'm always talking to myself.
But this is the father talking to the father.
And one of the hard, one of the primary reason we have a hard time dealing with this is because there is nothing else that's like that. I've heard people talking about length, breadth, and height to understand. It doesn't work that way because that's only one dimension. I've heard other people say, well, it's like a pie, and you cut the pie into three pieces, but all the filling runs together, and you have the top and the bottom, and yet it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. There's no illustration that you can come up with that is going to adequately explain the Trinity. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Right. So, like I said, I didn't want to chase this one too far. The point is, Jesus is God. All right, very clearly.
And it's kind of interesting. The early church, the heresies were denying the humanity of Christ. They didn't deny the deity. They denied the humanity. And as we've gone into the last 150, 200 years, now the denial has been of his deity. And yet the Scripture very clearly teaches both. And we have to accept and acknowledge both.
All right. The other aspect of this that I wanted to look at. Thy throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil above of gladness above thy fellows. We saw in the psalm, you can flip back to the psalm. We saw in the psalm talking about vanquishing enemies. Talking about arrows, talking about a sword, talking about a chariot, if you will. All right? What a lot of folks do is they... Let's ask this question. And this may exhaust our time and then some. What is that? And depending on your answer of this question, that will explain a lot of your theology. This concept is probably one of the top three concepts that we see in all the Bible. The kingdom of God. What is it?
There's one aspect of heaven.
It says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, there's different facets of this. But I believe there's only one kingdom. Now, this is where you run into, I talk about jamming your dispensationalism, old school dispensationalism. You go back to the original Schofield, you go back to Schaefer's theology and a couple of other old timers, and they will distinguish between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Which is a problem because I don't think that works, and that's why it's been, a lot of other folks, that's why it's been set aside. Kingdom of heaven only occurs in Matthew. Why do you suppose that's the case?
Because it's talking about the king. Christ is the king.
Who was the, that's true. Who was the primary, the initial primary recipients of Matthew's gospel?
Jews.
Probably Jews. It is strongly suspected that Matthew's gospel was originally written in Aramaic. Matthew's gospel has, I believe, as many Old Testament quotations as the rest of the gospels combined. All right. There's a lot of emphasis on the king and in fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew. Because he's addressing Jews, Jews would not mention the name of God. They would substitute heaven or some such thing. So they wouldn't have to say God. And so he says kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. How do we know he does this? Because there's places in Mark and Luke and a few in John where they say the exact same thing, but they say kingdom of God instead of kingdom of heaven. Whereas Matthew always uses kingdom of heaven. It has to do with his audience. He doesn't want to offend the Jews unnecessarily, so he refers to it as kingdom of heaven, which was common Jewish practice. Not anything wrong with that. All right, so there's no difference between the two. What is the kingdom of God? Or we just, let's just scratch the of God. What is the kingdom as far as the scripture is concerned?
Everything, all that is, all that ever
was. Okay, in part, yes. That's true. Because he is the king of creation.
All believers.
All believers are his subjects. We are citizens of the kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, end of the chapter, says in the King James says conversation. That's the only time that word is translated conversation in the King James. The word is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says. Go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. David was given a promise in 1 Chronicles 17, I believe it is, where he is told that one of his descendants would rule on the throne of David forever and ever. That is restated a number of other times in the Old Testament, Psalms and other places, in the prophets. Jeremiah talks about this. A number of places where it says that the throne of David is eternal, and one of David's heirs will occupy that throne forever and ever. That's what's here in our psalm. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We have an eternal throne. The throne of David is eternal. Now, some will say, well, that's the kingdom of God. That's the spiritual realm. That's Jesus, as he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father, he's sitting on the throne of David. David never ruled in heaven. David never had a throne in heaven. David's throne was in Jerusalem. David ruled over the nation of Israel. When the Lord returns, he will occupy a throne where? In Jerusalem. Read the book of Ezekiel. He comes in the eastern gate, which is why the Muslims have blocked it up and put a cemetery in front of it, so that Messiah cannot come in the eastern gate. That's why they did it. If you're up on the Mount of Olives and you're looking down at the wall of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock on the other side, and you see this, and you notice that you got this beautiful wall, and then you've got these arches and stuff, but there's no gate there. It's all blocked up, just like the rest of the wall. That originally was a gate. That was the Golden Gate. And they filled it up, they blocked it up, so Messiah can't come. And because Messiah is also a priest, they put a cemetery in front of the gate because he can't tread on a grave. So the Muslims actually sort of kind of believe this stuff. or they're afraid. They're afraid. And yet what does Zechariah say in chapter 14? That the Lord, when he steps down on the Mount of Olives, is going to split it in half. And the Mount of Olives is going to shift to the north and shift to the south. And a great valley will go across. And what's going to happen to that wall and that cemetery and everything else? And so it doesn't matter what they do, they can't change that. They can't change that as much as they'd like to. Alright, so the kingdom of God does have a twofold. There is a spiritual aspect of it because those who are citizens of the kingdom are the redeemed. And as far as eternity is concerned, only the redeemed will be in the kingdom as far as eternity is concerned. As far as the millennial aspect of it, that 1,000-year prelude to it, everybody who lives on the earth at that time, redeemed and unredeemed, will be part of it. Will inhabit it. Because Jesus will be ruling and reigning over the whole earth. And even the unredeemed who are on the earth during the millennium will be his subjects. But they won't be citizens. It's kind of like Roman citizenship. All right. Only a certain percentage of the empire were actually citizens. We gotta quit. I want to come back to this idea next week. Be thinking about it. What is the kingdom of God? What are the different aspects of the kingdom of God? When we're reading about the kingdom of God in the scripture, and there's a lot of stuff about it, what are things that are talked about? What are the things that are described? We've already seen it's forever and ever. We're going to see some other things. Who is it? Who is the king? What's going to happen here? What what's the nature, the characteristic, the attributes of this kingdom? What's it about? Because your understanding of the kingdom is gonna cover a lot of your other theology and your other understanding as far as the scripture is concerned. All right. So we'll come back to this idea. We're digressing a little bit, but it is part of our text. All right. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we bring our thinking into accord with what your word has to say. May we not force our interpretations, our own ideas, our own thoughts on what your word has to say, but let it speak for itself. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.